If you open to Ephesians chapter 3, that's the first passage we'll look at. Ephesians 3. Last week was the introduction part 1. And tonight, introduction part 2. And I think this will be the end of the introduction. Looking at dispensational theology. Dispensational theology. Father, we ask your blessing upon us because of your goodness. Thank you that by your grace we shall not fail because we have an anchor, that you do cause us to triumph in Jesus Christ. Help us to understand your word in, as we look at it tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's see. This was a definition of dispensation, which the Greek word is koinomia, where we get economy. We looked at several places, about seven I think there was, in the New Testament where it uses the word. A particular way of God administrating his rule over the world. Right now, God rules the world, but according to what we looked at last night, or last week, God rules the world differently in different times. He has different expectations, different requirements for different people at various phases of history. And so this is a dispensation, a particular way that he administers his rule, or that he accomplishes his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose for world history. And the word progressively is important because God gave us his word progressively. He didn't give it all at one time. He revealed himself through the approximately 6,000 years, well, excuse me, 4,000, the first 4,000 years of history in stages, progressively, if you will. And so, think of an economy. We have an economy here in Wyoming, and it's depressed. Okay? But what is our economy based on? Largely energy products. Okay? And every country, every culture, throughout the history of the world, has always had an economy. And there's some things that are similar about all economies, some things that are different. Every economy has to deal with the production of goods and services, the distribution of goods and services, and how much in the allocation of those goods and services. Right? How they deal with them differs. And so there are some things about a dispensation, an economy, how God ruled the world, that are the same. There's other things that are different. So looking at a description, the description of a dispensation. There's primary characteristics, and there are some secondary. There's three of each. Looking at the primary characteristics, these are the main features of a dispensation. See if I can use my left hand. Okay. And one is, a dispensation is a particular way of God administering his rule. And there is always a unique ruling factor or a combination of ruling factors. Now, what's a ruling factor? It's just the method that God rules his world. Okay. We'll get into seeing more particulars, Lord willing, next week. Okay. So one of the characteristics, primary characteristics, there's a particular ruling factor. And that is how God is ruling the world in that age, that dispensation. Another is there's a particular responsibility of man to obey God in accordance with the administration of God's rule, in accordance with that ruling factor. And an illustration might help now. We are not offering animal sacrifices right now. That's not our responsibility in this dispensation. It was the responsibility of men in a different one. But it's not how he's administering his rule over the world today. And each dispensation must have a new divine revelation to man. There has to be some new divine revelation because for man to know, oh, This is a new dispensation. God has new expectations, new requirements, and God has a new ruling factor. For man to know that, God's got to reveal it to him. He's got to tell it to him somehow. And that's where we look at Ephesians chapter 3. So in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2 through 11. You there? Ephesians 3, verse 2 through 11. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, another word for dispensation is stewardship. Right? All right. So some translations would have stewardship. And in some places in the King James it says stewardship, but it's the same word translated dispensation here. A stewardship is a trust. Somebody owns something and makes you a manager of it, a steward of it. It was the owner or master, and a steward. And the steward answered to the master in Bible times. So a stewardship. And we all are stewards of the gospel. We have to manage, so to speak, the gospel in accordance to God's wishes. We have to administer, in a way, the gospel, share the gospel, deal with it in a way that God wants us to. And we will be held accountable for our stewardship of the gospel as well as other things. But here, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And a biblical mystery is something that's been true but unrevealed. The idea of a church, of a body of believers that were united in faith by what Christ did on the cross, that idea was foreign, was unknown in the Old Testament. It was a mystery, an unrevealed truth. So Paul says, by revelation, he, referring to Jesus Christ, made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, wherein, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul's trying to educate, trying to enlighten, so to speak, the church at Ephesus, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What was that mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's the mystery that was not known previously. It was known that the Gentiles would come to Israel, but it was not taught they would come as fellow heirs in one body. Right? It talks about Isaiah, that you know, people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. Christ was going to be a light to the Gentiles. That was known. But that Jew and Gentile would come together as fellow heirs on equal footing, so to speak, not Jew here and Gentile there, the way the Jew thought, that was unknown. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual or effective working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now that word fellowship is the same word as dispensation. So he uses it twice in this passage. Where was I? I lost my place. Who created all things by Christ Jesus, in verse 9. Verse 10, to the intent, or for the purpose, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? So God always had this plan. It was just unrevealed. It was a mystery. And at the right time, God revealed it. And he used Paul as a major player in revealing it. As it says also in verse 5, his holy apostles and prophets. God's revealing that now, at that time. And so there we see those primary characteristics. And there are secondary characteristics, though. Oh, notice, I mentioned a progressive is an important word. Notice the progressive aspect throughout that description. Each builds upon the previous. More revelation is added with each new dispensation. Lord willing, we'll start looking at the dispensations, the particular ones, next week. As each one is added, revelation is built upon it. Old ruling factors may be annulled or may be kept, but a new ruling factor is always introduced, and that's why in the characteristic number one, it says a ruling factor or combination. Sometimes the old ruling factor is done away with. Sometimes it still stands and another's added to it. That, the progressive nature. So now, you'll hear a term perhaps called progressive dispensationalism. Okay, that's a little different than mostly what I'm explaining is what would be called classic or classical dispensation. Progressive, and we'll talk about that later, but right now I'm using the word progressive in progressive revelation. God revealed himself and his word piece by piece, step by step, progressively. A secondary characteristic, each dispensation applies a test to man. Will man perfectly obey God's rule by fulfilling that responsibility in that dispensation? Will he or will he not? That's a characteristic secondary. Each dispensation demonstrates the failure of man to obey. That man is incapable of obeying even when he wants to, because man is depraved. What's a total depravity? That doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they possibly could. That would be horrible. It means that every part of man, the total part of man, is depraved. Every part is touched by sin nature. Not that everyone is as wicked as they could be. And because of that, man continually fails. We need a new nature. And each dispensation involves divine judgment on because of man's failure. So as we look through the Bible, and we'll start in Genesis and kind of work our way fairly quickly, obviously, because the Bible's a big book, we're going to see these three primary and three secondary characteristics. Okay. Everybody have that written down, if you're wanting to? Next, I'd like to look at some considerations or essentials of dispensational theology. Okay. Dispensational theology is a way of looking at the Bible. It's a system. Okay. And don't be afraid of the word system. We use systems a lot. Okay. I mentioned last week, when you have a whole bunch of stuff and you're trying to organize it, one system to make it make sense is to file it alphabetically. We also have the Dewey Decimal System. Okay, so dispensational theology is a system. It's a way of looking at the Bible that recognizes different ways in which God has worked with man and revealed himself to man. And it does so using dispensations. Dispensations are also known as ages. Like, you've heard of the age of grace. You've heard of the church age. You've heard of the kingdom age. All right? So those, those are dispensations. So what are some important? I've got three. I've got three, three, and three. Three, three. It's thinking mathematically. One important consideration or essential. When you consistently apply the same hermeneutic to Scripture. All right, hermeneutic is a big word. That means your method of interpretation. When you read poetry, you have a different hermeneutic than when you read your owner's manual of a car or of your furnace or of your computer, whatever. you read it interpreting differently. When it says in Psalms that the trees clap their hands, when it says in other poetic sections of Scripture, you know, you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, the mountains and the hills shall break forth in singing, all right? You understand how to interpret that, right? You are using what some people will call the normal method. Right? Or here, some people call it the literal. Okay? Literal is not to be confused with what some would say a wooden literal interpretation. So the mountains aren't really singing. You can't go out there and hear them sing. Okay? You don't actually see the trees clapping their hands. Okay? That is not what we mean by literal interpretation. All of these are pretty much the same. Normal, literal, or plain sense, or the big word is historical, grammatical. Know what the words mean, grammatical. Know how, when they're arranged, what that means, and then know the historical context. How did they understand it then? How did they understand and use those words then? Like conversation. We use conversation different now than 400 years ago. Okay? So, take the text literally or normally. Take it as the author meant it to be received and how the recipients, the readers, the original readers, would have understood it. Unless the context clearly dictates otherwise. And specifically, interpret prophecy literally, normally, not allegorically, not spiritualizing it. So that is one important consideration. And I have heard, I don't know, I haven't been there myself, but in China, where they don't have Bible colleges, they don't have seminaries, people get their knowledge of Scripture from reading the Bible. And pastors have went over there and talked and, you know, taught for a week or whatever. And this one preacher, pastor, he went over there and he said, about Thursday, they came to him and they said, when are you going to get to the good stuff? You know, and he's trying to teach them how to understand the Bible, study the Bible, this is what the Bible is all about. And he says, well, what do you mean the good stuff? The stuff at the end. He said, oh, you mean the end time stuff? He said, yes. And so he went and he preached eschatology. He changed his notes and he preached eschatology. And they come up and said, that's exactly what we think. What did they think? By using a normal, literal, plain sense interpreting of the Bible, they arrived that pre-millennial, pre-tribulational, that Christ will return before the rapture, and he'll return, and he himself will set up the kingdom. And those are prophecies. So interpret the prophecies in the normal sense. How would the original recipients have understood it? And how did the author intend it? Now, some illustrations. Isaiah 7:14. Anyone know that by heart? Memory? This shall be a sign unto you. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now that's a prophecy. Think about it. If you're going to do what I just said, and how would the original recipients understood that? When he says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. This is a sign. What's a sign? A miracle. They would have understood. This is miraculous. Something miraculous. A woman who has never known a man is going to have a baby. Now, if that's unscientific or if that's uneducated or unscholarly, people choke on that, they might try to allegorize it. Okay. What allegory are we familiar with? The world's best known allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. And what's the Slough of Despond represent? Everything in there, almost everything in there, every character, every location represents something. Right? It's a shaded picture, a veiled picture of something else. That's an allegory. And that's about as best as I can tell you. Because, you know, my whatever literary criticism is lacking. Okay. Don't allegorize it. Don't spiritualize it. Or Isaiah 9:6. Okay, that's the other prophecy we know, we hear about in Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Everlasting God, or the Everlasting Father. Now I messed it all up. Okay, but in there, it's a child who is an everlasting father. How does that work? Okay. You'd be tempted to make it not say what it literally means. Daniel chapter 2. This is where Nebuchadnezzar has that dream of the image. It keeps him awake, and he wants people to explain it. Not just explain it, but tell him what the dream was. And then Daniel goes through, and it says, you saw this image. It had a gold head. That's you, king. Gold head and shoulder. And then it had silver, and then brass, bronze, and then as the legs were iron mixed with clay. Okay. Now, Daniel explains that, right? He explains what it means. But if we didn't have that explanation, man, we'd be left with all kinds of puzzlement. As in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8, he has a dream. Daniel has a dream, and he sees four animals. And those four animals represent four coming world kingdoms. And it has basically the same dream, a little amplified in chapter 8. Or in Genesis 1 and 2. Many today take Genesis 1 and 2 and say, no, it can't mean that God created everything from nothing in six 24-hour days. That's not scientific. So what do? Allegorize it. Those days really mean ages, unspecified lengths of time. Or there's something called the framework hypothesis, which is not nearly as well known in our circles. It's Genesis 1 and 2 are giving us a framework in which to understand. And it's beyond me as far as I haven't had time or even desire really to study it much. But it's a way to get away from the plain understanding of what the scriptures say. What's the danger of this, of allegorizing or spiritualizing it? Yeah, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. All you need is a believing audience. Got to make it sound good enough so they'll believe it. You're only limited, as one person said, by the credulity of the audience. By what's your belief level? Okay. And the Bible has to mean something. It has one correct interpretation. It may have many applications, but there's only one correct interpretation. Okay. Places man above God's word. And now, there are things, the Bible even says, things difficult to understand, which they that are unlearned in the scriptures, rest, twist. So we do have to study, and there are some, we may never get to what that one meaning, true meaning is. Could be this or could be that, but it can't be both. It has many applications, but one meaning. And that's where we have to study and be willing to admit, I might be wrong. And so in matters where the Bible is not clear on, be gracious to others who differ. Say, you might be right, I might be right, or we might both be wrong. Now, think of prophecies in Scripture. Think how God has fulfilled them to the fine details. Think about Christ being betrayed by Judas. Right? He was betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver that was cast into the temple and used to buy a potter's field. Now, there are several prophecies from various places in Scripture all put together. God fulfilled them all to the detail. So when we come across a prophecy, and that's where I'm kind of stuck right now, when we come across a prophecy that we have trouble understanding, think back of these other prophecies, and God has fulfilled them to the letter, so to speak. Why can't we trust God to fulfill these other prophecies? So we talked about eschatology and the Battle of Gog and Magog, and they're going to come down riding horses. It says horses. It says they're going to burn their weapons for, was it 6 years, 6 months? Now, what does that mean? Okay. I can't understand how they're going to do that. Why would they be using horses and wooden weapons? It sure sounds like wooden weapons. Why would a modern army do that? God has fulfilled other prophecies, minute detail. I'll trust him to do the same. Maybe I don't understand that interpretation, but that's the plain interpretation. Okay. So, dispensational theology applies consistently the same method of interpretation to God's word. If you apply the normal grammatical, historical, literal interpretation to prophecy, don't switch when you get to prophecy, you'll come out premillennial. Because that's what it said. Even those who disagree say, yes, the plain sense will take you to premillennialism. But we know that's not true. Right? Kind of like what scientists say when they look at the evidence, all the evidence that we see, physical evidence, without putting on evolution's glasses, we just look at them, it leads you to a creator. But we know that that's not true. It has to be something else. We have to interpret a different way. Mm-hmm. Dispensational theology is more about hermeneutics than it is about history. It's more about applying the same standard to God's word from Genesis to Revelation than it is about the historical eras or ages or dispensations. Then, another important consideration is this literal hermeneutic gives rise to recognizing a difference between the nation of Israel and the church. The promises and the warnings given to Israel will be fulfilled to Israel. And the promises and warnings given to the church will be fulfilled to the church. Now, there is a blending of those. What happens when a Jew gets saved and becomes part of the church? Okay? Right? There is that. But in total, in general, or in large, in a, what do you call it? Looking at it from a large view, the church and Israel are separate entities. And when you follow a consistent hermeneutic, literal, you arrive at this point. And the same pastor said that the Chinese understand there's a difference between the church and Israel. So when we see those promises made to Abraham, to the Jews, the nation of Israel, will they be fulfilled to a nation, to a people, ethnic Jews? Or are they the churches? That's this right here is the major distinction between dispensational theology and there's basically only two ways of looking at Scripture in this regard, two systems. The other is covenantal theology. And the major distinction is Israel. Is Israel the same as the church, or are they separate? And third one, the underlying purpose of God throughout world history is the glory of God in all of his programs, not just in salvation. Yes, God is glorified in salvation, but God is also glorified in his other programs. He has a program, a plan for Israel. He has a plan for the church. He has a plan for angels. He has a plan for demons. He has a plan for the lost. They're not part of the church. The lost. He has a plan for the nations, etc. Will the promise to Israel of inhabiting the land from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean, which they have never done, will that be fulfilled to the church? Or will that be fulfilled to Israel? Or is that something we allegorize? It'll be influential, dominant. Well, I thought about bringing a book I have was printed in the late 1800s from C.H. McIntosh, all right, a Scottish guy. And reading through his notes on Exodus, I thought, man, if I had time, this is worthwhile reading. We were reading through Exodus as a family, and I was reading through it, and it's like, it was wonderful. And I thought, you know what? The late 1800s was the heyday of post-millennialism, that the church, Christians, were going to set up the kingdom, make the world perfect, so to speak, and then Christ would return and rule as king. We were going to give the kingdom to Christ, post-millennialism. Christ comes at the end of the millennium. It was the dominant view in Christianity. As I was reading through this, I thought, oh, he's probably post-millennial because everybody was back then. And then he made a little paragraph about, this is late 1800s, before Israel had come together. They had been dispersed for 1800 years. And he says something to the effect of, God's promises to Israel do stand, and somehow, someday, he's going to gather those people together again. And I'm like, yay for C.H. McIntosh. I've got to find out more about this guy. Right? He knows, like I said, it's not just a recent invention. But looking at this, God has a purpose. And all of the purpose, God has programs, and the purpose of all his programs is his own glory. Let's look. Let's see, I don't know if I have the... didn't put those verses in. Look at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. We get a glimpse into the throne room of God. And there are these beasts, good beasts, not like the Antichrist beast. There are four beasts, seem to be some kind of angel. They fit the description of Isaiah 6. They're flying around they have six wings and they're flying around the throne. And we have 24 elders that fall down before him in verse 10, for him that sat on the throne and worship him that lived forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. And these 24 elders say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Why did God create all things? For his own glory, for his own pleasure, to receive honor from him. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things. His program in creation is that he would get glory. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Famous passage about Christ's humiliation, his humility, becoming human, laying aside his glory, not his divinity, laying aside his glory. And in verse 10 and 11, that at the name God has exalted Christ, verse 9 and verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Why did God glorify and exalt Jesus Christ? So that everything in the universe, human or angelic, demonic, everything is going to bow to Jesus Christ and say, "You are Lord, you are Master, you are Boss." Why? To the glory of God the Father. You were created to glorify God. You have been given gifts by God. And it's your responsibility to use those gifts and glorify Him. And you are a steward. You have been given a dispensation, an individual dispensation. We'll get to that in 1 Peter, as in our Sunday morning services. You've been given gifts, and you are responsible. As a steward, you will be standing before God and give an account for how you use those gifts to glorify Him. Maybe your gift is unknown to you now. It's your responsibility to figure it out. Everyone has at least one gift. Many have more than one. And you have the privilege of using that gift to glorify the one who made all things, the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. He lets you serve him. How many of you would like to be an aide to the President of the United States? Pick your favorite president. How many of you would like to be an aide to that president? To serve him. What a privilege. We have the privilege, as well as the duty, to serve the Lord and to glorify him in the areas where he's gifted us. So the underlying purpose of God throughout all world history is his own glory. He has various programs, plans for various groups, entities, and all of those glorify him in some way. That's his program, his plan, overarching plan. And that's a consideration or an essential of dispensational theology. Note that salvation has always been, is always now, and always will be, by the grace of God through faith in the work of Christ on the cross. God's rule over the world is what changes, what differs in each dispensation, not the way of salvation. How God administers his rule, how he controls the world, if you will. And I gave the illustration last week, and it helps me. Parents, change the way they rule their children as their children mature. Same parent, got the same goals to raise children who honor and serve the Lord, who are not lazy but productive and so forth. But they change how they administer and they have different expectations of the child. And so, similar fashion, God, as he reveals himself throughout history, he's changed the way he rules, changes his expectations. And how do we know that? Because God revealed it each time. There's some new revelation that indicates, okay, now we have to either do this in addition, now God expects us to this, or no more of that, but this. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the history of dispensational theology, and we'll start looking at what are those dispensations? What are the ways that God has ruled the world? What changes? Questions? Comments? If you're able to stand, would you please? Our Father, we praise you for your great love, for your matchless power, that you are the one who fought and decided upon your plan. Lord, as we look at salvation, your plan and salvation, no human would have thought that you would have given yourself for us. We praise you that you are God and that you love us. Help us, Father, to serve you with a joyful heart. Help us to understand your word. And as we look through this study, Father, help us to be able to understand your word more clearly. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.